What are you afraid of? What do you fear? What causes you anxiety? It's interesting, if you look or search these phrases on Google, you'll find almost an endless list of categories for things that people fear. We are a fearful people. Perhaps some of these things you can relate to. Arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Hemophobia, the fear of blood. Or perhaps when you think of fear and anxiety, certain situations come to mind. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. Claustrophobia, the fear of being confined in small spaces. Or the reason we are inside today, heliophobia, is the fear of exposure to sunlight. Or maybe your fears are more relational, even existential. The fear of inadequacy. The fear of failure. The fear of rejection. The fear of death. Woody Allen once remarked, "I am not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." He goes on to remark that though death is a very common fear, the most common fear is the one of public speaking. And he remarks that people are more scared to give the eulogy than to be in the coffin. But I think we can relate to fear, whether it's public speaking, whether it's spiders, whether it's failure. Fear is among the most common feeling for humankind. And we find that all fears in one way or another come from a fear of losing control. When something is coming at us and we can't do anything about it, and that something is meant to harm us, whether perceived or reality, loss of control is really at the foundation of all of our fears. And it is a major theme in our passage this morning. And in our time this morning, I want to consider this text divided into three scenes that make up this narrative, each one looking at human fear. The first is an avoidable situation. The second, a great revelation. And the third, a good salvation. So first, an avoidable situation. For a bit of context in the book of Matthew, since we're jumping in halfway through, and the chapters leading up to this, Jesus has done many miracles giving evidence for his messianic identity. He has healed the sick. In fact, he's gone on a whole healing tour up until this point. He has cast out demons. He's given sight to the blind, voice to the mute. And in the verses immediately preceding our passage for this morning, and a passage that's directly connected to this one, is the famous story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes. And now we find immediately after this feeding, Jesus, weary from the rigors of public ministry, wants to get alone, wants to find some solace. And as the ESV reads, he makes his disciple get into a boat and go out to sea. Now, this word "made" is interesting, and it's noteworthy. It's not an overly common one, but it emphasizes the fact that this embarkation, this voyage out to sea, is not random or even self-motivated by the disciples. Their journey, one leading to a storm, is by the will and command of their Lord. Jesus has sent them out. And now from this point in our first scene, the author vividly describes, if you will, two very different camera vantage points, if you want to think of it in those terms. He juxtaposes some very different views. First, we see Jesus alone, going to the hillside, on a nature walk with his Father to pray. The text says explicitly twice that he is alone. On the other hand, it jumps scenes very drastically to this picture of the disciples' situation. Now, if you've ever seen The Perfect Storm, I believe it came out in the year 2000, there's this scene where meteorologist Todd Gross, played by Christopher McDonald, is shown, and he's sitting in a dry, quiet, peaceful weather room looking at this weather map. And what he sees on the weather map is two massive systems that are about to collide. And in that moment, he says this could be the perfect storm. And then immediately the scene jumps over to this picture of these fishermen on a boat, terrified, watching the waves and the storm roll in and thinking, what are we going to do? They too are thinking that this is the perfect storm, though that might not be the language that they would choose. Well, in a similar way, our author for this morning jumps dramatic scenes, one from Jesus in the quiet on the hillside, safe from the storm, to a dramatic cut of a boat full of fishermen being tossed to and fro by the waves. And Matthew makes this very vivid. In fact, he personifies the waves. He says that the wind and the waves were harassing the boat, that they were tormenting the boat. Elsewhere, these words are used for demonic possession, of when a demon is tormenting or harassing a human. Matthew uses clear language. This is not unambiguous. It is the fourth watch, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. The disciples have been battling this storm for hours. And not only is Jesus not with them, but he got them into this mess. Now, this is interesting for us if we think about it for a moment. We often think that to be in the center of God's will is a moment when things are running smoothly, when things are going well for us. We use phrases like, I have peace about this. In fact, it's often when we come across hardship that we begin to doubt, am I really doing what the Lord wants me to do? Am I really where God wants me to be? But here, we find the disciples in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, without rest, weary of fighting waves, and yet exactly where Jesus wants them to be. I mean, what gives here? Doesn't this whole situation seem avoidable? Couldn't Jesus have picked a smoother itinerary, or at least gone out with them? He could have certainly spared them from this stress, this fear, this anxiety. Well, I think as we continue in the text, we see possibly what Jesus is seeking to do here. And we find in our second scene a fearful revelation. In verse 25, the disciples continue their struggle in the hours before dawn. But now to add to the stress of wind and waves, they see what they think is a ghost. Now we might think, aren't these guys a little old to believe in haunted lakes? But we're not dealing with modern folks. You know, the reality of a ghost or a phantom coming out to haunt you was not outside of the pale of thinking or reality. In fact, if there is a first century version of Murphy's Law that all that can possibly go wrong will go wrong, a ghost showing up in the scenario is kind of par for the course, isn't it? But this is no ghost, as we see from the text. and the proverbial fear of God that has consumed the sailors was certainly appropriate. For God incarnate was on the water. Now, when this very vision of Yahweh incarnate is what Jesus aims to show his disciples in the midst of this storm. And there's a few indicators in the text that show this to us. First, it's interesting if we look through especially the poetry and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, we find the Lord, Yahweh, one who is sovereign over the waves, sovereign over the oceans. This is something that comes up over and over again, especially in the Psalter. In fact, Job, speaking of the greatness of God, says that he alone treads upon the waves, which is of interest here. Another indicator of what Jesus is wanting to show his disciples is this greeting that he gives them, a common phrase of Yahweh found in the Scriptures. In fact, we saw in our Old Testament reading for this morning. He says, "Take courage. Do not be afraid. Fear not." And we can think of examples in the Scripture where these words, this greeting, comes to us from the Lord or from one of his ambassadors. So a guy showing up in the center of the storm, treading upon waves, uttering Yahweh's greeting, "Fear not," should probably give us some indicators of who we're actually dealing with here. But if that's too subtle for you, as Jesus approaches, he says to them, "It is I." Now this rendering is perfectly correct grammatically, but what Jesus is literally saying here is, "I am." And if that title rings a bell this morning, it should. Jesus refers to himself as "I am," the covenant name that the Lord gave to Moses in Exodus 3. When Moses is being called to be an agent of salvation to the people of Israel, the Lord says to Moses, he says, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am,' has sent you. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I am." And here in the midst of the wind and the storm and the waves, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob comes to these men and says, "I am." The Lord God incarnate in human flesh. It is this divine revelation that Jesus intends to give to his disciples, I believe to us as well. And so he does, by stripping away every semblance of control, every element of self-reliance, and he places these beloved disciples in the perfect position to see the incarnate glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not merely a man, but the very Son of God. C.S. Lewis remarks in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, "The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it." But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Jesus here pulls out all the stops, including allowing his disciples to endure pain, frustration, and fear, in order to reveal to them his greatness, his true identity. But it is not only a picture of greatness, glory, and transcendence that Jesus reveals to his disciples on this terrifying night. Jesus also draws near in a display of goodness and compassion. In our final scene this morning, we see a good salvation, a good salvation. So the scene jumps back. Jesus has revealed himself. He says, "I am, do not be afraid." And in characteristic zealousness, Peter speaks up. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus replies with one simple word. He says, "Come." Now, many songs, many sermons, many coffee mugs, many pictures and children's stories have made much of this scene of Peter stepping out onto the water. Even phrases that we are common or that we hear commonly. A leap of faith, step out and faith, we find based here. But I think we need to be careful before seeing this as purely prescriptive. In fact, John Calvin says this about this scenario. He says, "Peter's act cannot be applauded as good. Let believers, therefore, instructed by his example, beware of excessive haste." So if this is the case, if this isn't something to be admired, why does Jesus even allow it? Well, Calvin continues. He says, "At times Christ yields to us, that by experience we may be the more fully convinced of our own folly." I can think back at times when that's been true of my life. I'm sure you can think of times when that's been true of yours, where the Lord and his grace and kindness allowed you to fall on your face in order for him to reveal his goodness and your not-so-goodness. He's faithful to do that, and I think that is what we see here. But I do think we need to give Peter a little bit of credit. I mean, his zealousness gets him a few steps, right, before his weak faith begins to show itself for what it really is. And sure, his attention moves from his Lord to the trouble surrounding him. Sure, the threat of waves overpowers him. And he begins to fear once again. He begins to sink or drown. But shouldn't we give him a little bit of credit? I mean, he got out of the boat, right? He stepped onto these waves that had been tormenting him for hours. I mean, he had enough initial trust to get a few steps, right? We don't know how far, but he got out of the boat. Does that reveal something about him? I mean, how many of us would do that? To step out on to the waves. Where, if Peter is one of little faith, where does it rank us? I mean, how much of your attention is focused on the God who provides versus your own ability to provide for yourself? How much of our focus is on Christ who provides versus our sinking 401k accounts? Which, by the way, don't look at those this year. The fear barometer in our world is high. It reveals something about us. It reveals us of little faith. And frankly, it seems like in our country and even among Christians that the months leading up to an election, that fear barometer seems to top out. What are we afraid of? What do we fear? What causes us anxiety? And what do our fears reveal to us about what we have placed our trust in? If we're honest with ourselves and consider these things. When it comes to God, we too are certainly deserving of the title, you of little faith. But I think in this passage, there is good news for those of little faith. There is good news for those of us who doubt. Good news for those of us who are overzealous, only to trip over our pride, to fall face first into the waves. Because this passage doesn't teach us what we often read from it. What we often take away from this familiar passage is that God props up those who are willing to step out in faith. But I think what we really find here is that God saves those who are drowning in doubt and fear. In Peter's case, salvation is not rooted in his ability to walk on the water, but his fearful cry out for help, "Lord, save me." And in this moment of salvation, Jesus shows himself not only to be great, but to be good. Not when we are doing great things for God, but when we are weak enough that his goodness breaks through our fears and grabs hold of us. Growing up, there was a prayer that we learned around the dinner table. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. And I always thought that this prayer was strange. God is great. God is good. Greatness and goodness are superlatives on a continuum, right? And great is better than good. Shouldn't they reverse it? Wouldn't that build the intensity in the prayer a little bit better? God is good. God is great. But I don't think that's what this prayer is doing. I don't think they missequence the words. I think in this beautiful children's prayer, we find rich theology. That God is great. He is holy. He is glorious. He is transcendent. He is completely other than us. God is great. He is all-powerful. He is the creator, the God of the fathers, the God who revealed himself in the storm of Mount Sinai, who shows up on the waters in our text this morning and says, "I am." But God is also good, abundant, and steadfast love. The one who says, "Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." God is great. He is also good. And in his goodness, when we fear, when we feel we have lost all control, when our faith is weak, Jesus stretches out a nail-pierced hand and rescues us in our weakness. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There's no reason to fear. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan is speaking to Mr. Beaver, and they're talking about the great lion, Aslan. And Susan asks Mr. Beaver, she says, "Is he quite safe?" And Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Because he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, you know." It is this reality of greatness that a holy God to us who are sinful people is not safe. And that reality should cause in us fear. but it meets also with the reality that he, in his fullness, is divinely good. And he draws near to sinners like you and me. And he grabs us by the hand, giving us the very faith we need to hold on. He says, there's no reason to fear. I am with you. And it's that greatness and that goodness that causes us to respond as the disciples do and worship. Surely this is the Son of God. Beloved, our God is not safe. He does not promise easy passage for us this morning, but he is good. He does promise to never leave or forsake us. And in the massive storms of this life, the ones that cause us to feel like we have lost all control, he alone is mighty to save. Let's pray together.